Turning in God's Word this morning to Romans chapter 16, the final chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Romans chapter 16 in God's Word, and I want to commence reading at verse 1. The book of Romans chapter 16, beginning our reading at verse 1. Let's all hear God's Word. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord, as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, and to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the firstfruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbana, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodion, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asinocritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus, and Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. We'll end our reading in verse 16, and trust that God will add his blessing to it. For his name's sake, let's bow our heads around the throne of grace. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Our Father in heaven, in Jesus Christ's name, we come now once again to ask for help. Thou art the helper of the helpless. In fact, Lord, we read in thy word this morning that thou dost take the things that are not to confound the things that are, the weak things to confound the mighty. We confess to thee, Lord, that we are not. We confess to thee that we are weak. And we pray, Lord, today that for thy glory, thou wilt take these weak vessels and thou wilt use them for the furtherance of thy kingdom, the honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen. Some things never change. The scriptural statement of that truth is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9. Solomon said, "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun." Some things never change. One of those no new things is how people conclude personal correspondence. 2,000 years ago, it was common practice to conclude a letter with salutations or greetings. For instance, Paul begins his list of salutations in this letter to the church at Rome by writing in verse 3, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus." And now, here we are in 2007, and we still conclude our letters, our phone calls, our emails, often with words like, "Say hello to so-and-so for me." Certainly there is no new thing under the sun. But the purpose of my message this morning is not to deal with proper writing etiquette. There's something much more important that we need to consider this Lord's Day morning, and I think it will definitely be for several Lord's Day mornings. Please look down at another of Paul's salutations in verse 5. He writes, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. That's Aquila and Priscilla. Greet the church that is in their house. While they lived in Rome, Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife, had a church that meant for worship in their house. Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 19, indicates that this was also the case when they lived in the city of Ephesus. So those two places in which they lived that we know about, Ephesus and Rome, there were assemblies of believers that met together for worship in their home. The reason for the meeting in their home was quite simple. Church buildings, as we know them today, were not in existence until around the 3rd century. The Christian congregations that were formed as a result of the missionary outreaches were dependent on the hospitality of church members who would open up their homes for brothers and sisters in Christ to meet and there worship the Lord. That was standard fare in the day in which Paul wrote this letter. As far as how many house churches were actually in existence, we have no way of knowing. But when you read, for instance, of the thousands of believers added to the church in Acts 2 and 4, and when you read in Acts chapter 18 that many of the Corinthians believed, and when you read in Acts 21 Paul saying that many thousands of Jews believed, you realize that these house churches must have been in abundance. And yet there was a unity among all of the various house churches within any given city. For instance, while there were many house churches in Jerusalem, many local congregations, the Holy Spirit would still inspire Luke to write the church which is at Jerusalem. Not churches, but the church. A term encompassing all of the house churches that were meeting together for worship in the city of Jerusalem. And Paul writes to the church, which is at Corinth. Many churches, yet one church. Now, while that fact is very enlightening in the arena of Presbyterianism versus independency or congregationalism, that's not what I want to address either from this text this morning. This verse speaks very plainly of a local church, of an assembly of Christians meeting together for worship in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. And I wondered what these local churches were like. Paul says, greet the church that meets in their house. What was church like in that place? What would it have been like to make your way to the house of Aquila and Priscilla and join them on a Lord's Day for worship? You ever thought about that? What would their singing have been like? What would their praying have sounded like? How long would their service have lasted, do you think? What sermons? What would the sermons have been like in that local church, meeting in the house of Aquila and Priscilla? While the answers to those questions cannot be answered in any great detail, there are some things that we can glean from the New Testament that would tell us about some fundamental characteristics of a local church in the apostolic era. Using this little reference as a springboard, I want to begin preaching a series of messages on the marks of a strong local church. The marks of a strong local church. Believe you me when I say that the church that met in the home of Aquila and Priscilla was a strong local church. It was part of the greater church of Jerusalem, but it was a strong local church. We want to find out from Scripture what constitutes, what marks a strong local church. I begin in the first place noting the mark of its faith. Its faith. Assembled together in the house of Aquila and Priscilla were a group of people who held certain things in common. And lying at the foundation of what brought them all together was a creed, a body of truth, a confession of faith. There would not have been a strong local church in that home if that had not been the case. There were certain doctrines which all these Christians were in agreement with. The meeting together for worship in the early church in Acts chapter 2, for instance, was described in these words. And they continued, these are the new converts, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's first on the list. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There was a creed. There was a body of truth. There was a confession of faith of what they believed to be the truth that brought them together in worship. Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 4 to the church at Ephesus of there being not only one Lord and one baptism, but he says there's one faith. There is one faith for the church of Jesus Christ. And throughout his epistles, the apostle keeps referring to this body of truth as the faith, not to be confused with the exercise of our faith in that faith, of our faith in that truth. I'm referring now to what? The content of our faith, if you will, what we actually believe. It was this doctrine, it was this creed, this confession that beat at the heart of their worship as a local church. And that's the foundational reason why it was a strong local church. Listen to this small, very small representation of passages that underscore the indispensability of doctrine, of the faith, of this body of truth with the strength of a local church. In Acts 14:22, Luke writes that they went around to the churches confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Of all the things that could be said about what they sought to accomplish as they went back around to the churches they had established, the Holy Spirit inspires this apostle to write those words. They exhorted them to continue in the faith. Keep steadfast with the doctrine. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verses 3 and 4, Paul says to Timothy, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine than what he had been taught by Paul. Nothing else is allowed. Preach the word," he says in the next verse. "Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." The health of the church, he's telling Timothy, is intimately connected with doctrine. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." He's now summing up his whole life. "There's a crown laid up for me," he says. But before talking about that crown, he says, "I have fought the fight, I finished my course, I have kept the faith. I've kept the doctrine. I would submit to you, therefore, that it is impossible. It is absolutely impossible to have a strong local church without a constant emphasis on doctrine, on what is to be believed by God's people." We should not be surprised we should not be surprised that heresy, false teachers with false gospels, have come like a flood into many local churches. We should not be surprised at that. Why should it surprise us when there are so many Christians, and I have to go on to say, so many preachers who have so little interest in doctrine? In doctrine. Do you not think it's strange that those who are called to take care of, to minister to be an aid for the strengthening of the people of God, have so little interest in theology, the very science of God? I don't mean to embarrass him, but I'm going to do that anyway. We have a surgeon in our midst. I would hope that if I came under his knife, that he has spent a good deal of time studying that field of science. I would not want him touching me if he spent his time studying psychiatry. I want him to know all he can know about surgery. I ask you the question, why is it any different when the preacher is supposed to be one who comes to God's people, is supposed to be the under-shepherd of the flock, the one who's to help the Lord's people with their spiritual diseases and all their needs, does not know virtually anything about the science of God, about theology? And doctrine is not emphasized. Why should we be surprised, I ask the question, that Christians aren't interested in doctrine? We have come to that time. Paul prophesies about to Timothy, when many who profess to be Christians are not enduring sound doctrine. They would rather be entertained than to be enlightened by biblical truth. It can only mean that they take no real interest and they take no real delight in learning of God, in learning of Christ, in learning the doctrine, in learning the faith that lay at the foundation of the strength of the local church in Rome, in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. Oh, they may take great delight in hearing the preacher tell tear-jerking stories. And they may take great delight in finding out what the latest jokes are from the pulpit and everybody laughing. They would take great delight in body-swaying music and clapping from the choir. And they would take great delight in sermons that let them out by 12 noon so they could head to the beach. I saw that advertised, by the way, in Maryland when I was just home this weekend. That was what the church was advertising. But as far as any delight, any real heart delight in sobering, searching, strong preaching of doctrine, it is conspicuous by its absence. But I would be guilty of the same if I did not develop this point further and set down what the Bible means when it speaks of the faith and of the doctrine that will be the leading characteristic of any strong local church. Let me say, first of all, that the faith, I put that term in quotes, the faith, is a synonym in the New Testament for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's make that point clear. The faith is a synonym for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The apostles' doctrine, which those men and women converted at Pentecost continued steadfastly in, was the doctrine of the person and the work of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the only answer to the remedy for sin. In a nutshell, that's what the faith, that's what the doctrine is all about. The person and work of Jesus Christ as God's only answer, as the only remedy for the problem of man's sin. You can look at any branch you want to look at, but it is always Christ-centered of theology. It's always, as we saw this morning in the Bible class, special revelation is redemptive in nature. This was the good news. This was the gospel that the apostles sounded like a trumpet every town they walked into, every city they entered, every place they stood up to declare it. This was the good news. It was all about the person and work of Jesus Christ as the only remedy for man's sin. That leads me to make three statements this morning, and this will be the bulk of my message and the only thing I will get to today. The faith, firstly, the faith, the doctrine that will mark every strong local church centers upon Christ's person. I fear in making that statement because it is so easily nodded to an agreement by so many that profess to follow the Lord. But I personally believe it's one so little understood. The doctrine, the faith that lies at the foundation of every strong local church is one that centers upon Christ's person. The church in the home of Aquila and Priscilla and the churches established by the apostles centered all their teaching and all their preaching on the person of Jesus Christ. All you've got to do if you want to, and I want you to do that, I want you to go home and I want you to read to the book of Acts and find out what they did. There's your manual, brothers and sisters, for church planting. It's the book of Acts. There you will find out the content of the sermons that these apostles preached when they went from place to place. You will find it is the person of Christ. In Romans chapter 1, that's of course, this is where this local church was meeting in the home of Aquila and Priscilla in Rome. Paul opened this epistle stating that he was separated unto the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The gospel concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's how he starts. The most theological epistles of all of Paul's writings. Strong doctrinal emphasis, spending the first 11 chapters on the doctrine of the gospel of justification by faith. Paul says what this is all about is God's Son, Jesus Christ. Paul came to the city of Corinth one day. Of all the cities of the ancient world, Corinth was the most notorious for its licentiousness. You got the label if you lived there as being a Corinthian. And it did not simply refer to that was your abiding place. It was the home of the famous temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love and fertility. A temple that had upwards of 1,000 female devotees, a.k.a. prostitutes, who all plied their trade with the sailors who came from all over the world to the city of Corinth to worship at this temple. They brought great wealth to the city of Corinth, but brought great ruin to the lives of many in doing so. One historian put it this way, the ideal of the Corinthian was the reckless development of the individual. The merchant who made his gain by all and every means. The man of pleasure surrendering himself to every lust. The athlete steeled to every bodily exercise and proud in his physical strength are the true Corinthian types. In a word, the man who recognized no superior and no law but his own desires. Into that city walked this little man one day who had bad eyesight, it's believed, who was not an eloquent preacher by his own confession. Into that city walked Paul, and he later writes to the church that was pioneered by his own ministry. He later writes, "When I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I wasn't going to get involved into the intellectual dialogue with the Greek sophist and their worldly wisdom. I would come right into the heart of moral debauchery, and there was one thing I was determined to know and determined to preach among you, Jesus Christ crucified." If that does not say volumes, brothers and sisters, about what will make for a strong local church, nothing else does. The gospel that must be central to any local church if it's going to be strong and biblical is not a gospel that centers upon man, but centers upon Christ. Because it's not all about you, and it's not all about me. It's all about Him. That in all things, He might have the preeminence. That is the will of His Father. It's not all about biblical principles. It's all about the person of God's Son. It's not all about family values. It's about Jesus Christ as the head of the home and the head of the marriage. It's not about a deeper life. It's about the abundant life that is found through union and communion with Christ the vine. Not a second blessing. It's not about Calvinism as a system of theology, and I am a Calvinist unashamedly. It's not about Calvinism as a system of theology. It's about Christ the Redeemer. From cover to cover, the Word of God is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Lord Himself said of the Scriptures to the Pharisees one day, "Search the Scriptures. They are they which testify of me." That means I should have no difficulty. As a preacher of the gospel, I should have no difficulty in opening up my Old Testament and be able to find Christ and preach Christ from those Scriptures. No difficulty whatsoever. I want to tell you that the story of the Old Testament, in a nutshell, is the story of Genesis 3:15, where God makes the first gospel promise made to Satan. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And I want to say that everything else that followed is all about the fulfillment of that promise. Who is this person that must be the focus of all the teaching and all the preaching of the gospel? Number one, He is the Son of God. I do not personally care how familiar you are with that truth in relation to my repeating it. I want to repeat it, and I must repeat it over and over again, because at the heart of the faith, at the heart of the creed, of the doctrine of every strong local church is the doctrine of the person of Christ. And first on the list is this: He is the Son of God. None but God could save us. None but God could satisfy all that His law demanded of the sinner. Here is the bottom line concerning the truth of the person of Christ that must be believed. Bottom line truth is this: He is eternal deity. It means all this gospel means nothing if Christ is not God. Don't you understand? That's why in the early church, even during the times of the apostles, there was a continual attack made upon the deity of Jesus Christ. That's why there was a perversion of the very scriptures themselves, taking out certain texts and certain portions that would underscore the deity of Jesus Christ. John wrote at the end of his gospel, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." There was a eunuch from Ethiopia who, upon hearing Philip preach to him the gospel from Isaiah chapter 53, wanted to be baptized. Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." I want you to get that statement framed clearly in your mind. The Spirit of God sends along Philip. He runs, he catches up with the chariot. It just so happens that the eunuch is reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And asks Philip, "Well, who's this talking about?" And Philip takes the opportunity. And from that passage, he preaches to him Jesus Christ crucified. And now he's heard this, he believes it, "I want to be..." Obviously, Philip pointed out the need of being baptized. "I want to be baptized." "Well, if you believe with all of your heart, you may." Here's what the eunuch said in answer: "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." "Whom do ye say that I am?" Jesus Christ asked his disciples one day. Peter made that wonderful confession: "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The deity of Jesus Christ is fundamental to the gospel. It is not just one little thing we check off in our confessional statement. I talked about that this morning. You recall, if you were here in the Bible class, brute facts mean nothing. You can believe all the facts, but my, it is illumination upon this truth that He is the Son of God that makes all the difference in the world in salvation and in sanctification. If He is not God, He is not able to save us. We are going to die in our sin. We're going to hell if He's not God. But Paul states in Romans 1 that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. What a gift God gave to ruined, hell-bound, and hell-deserving sinners. What a gift He gave to them to give them His only begotten Son. What humiliation Christ suffered as the Son of God. If this is going to be a strong local church here in Lexington, if this is going to be a strong local church, you will note I have said nothing about size and numbers. I wonder how many men in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. If this is going to be a strong local church, then we will need something far more than having this truth as part of a doctrinal statement or creed. The deity of Jesus Christ is something that we constantly preach, teach, and must apply to our day-to-day living. It's not just, "I accept that, okay, that's done, that's taken care of, and never bring it up again." That's to miss the point. Secondly, He is the Son of Man, this person. Bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. The question that must invariably come up is why? Why did Christ leave heaven to enter this world of woe as a man? Why did He take upon Himself our humanity? Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and you'll find the reason why Paul gives. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 17. Let's go back up to verse 16. You'll get the context of His humanity. For verily, He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. There are four distinct ideas that tell us why He became the Son of Man. First, He was the sin bearer. Paul says He came, He took upon Himself, be made like unto His brethren, to make reconciliation. The only way that reconciliation could be made. Here we are fighting God. Here we are enemies of God. At war with God. And there's only one way that these two enemies could be reconciled. The sin problem had to be removed. The sin had to be dealt with. He became the sin bearer to take away all of the guilt and all of the enmity between us and all, therefore, our sin. He bore it away. It couldn't be done otherwise than Jesus Christ becoming bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. I say that because it shows that He had to suffer. He Himself hath suffered. There's the sacrifice. Jesus Christ, in order to deal with our sin, your sin and mine, to make us reconciled to God, had to remove it, and He had to remove it by suffering. And without a body, He could not suffer. Without a body. Death demanded punishment. Death demanded eternity in hell. Jesus Christ, as God in the flesh, is the only one who could suffer the equivalency of hell in 3 hours on the cross. Jesus Christ, as God in the flesh, is the only one that could actually take on the infinite wrath of God His Father. Jehovah bade His sword of justice awake. He unsheathed that sword of justice. And He plunged it into the breast of His own Son because Christ was the sacrifice in our stead. Being our sin, that's why He had to take upon Himself humanity. There's something else it brings out, and that's His sympathy. He took upon Himself the flesh, be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest. That He might be touched with the feeling, He goes on to say later on, with the feeling of our infirmities, of all of our weaknesses. Christ in the flesh understands, because He was in the flesh, what it's like to suffer hunger, what it's like to suffer pain, what it's like to suffer a broken heart. He understands sorrow. In a way, He could not understand sorrow apart from taking upon Himself a body. Just so that He might be a sympathetic high priest. And just the fourth thing, that He might be able to succor His people. To be the help. To be the one who comes along and gives aid to them in their weakness. I am saying very simply and yet very emphatically that this doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ, both His deity and His humanity, is the chief mark of every strong local church. And if it is not the chief mark, it might be local, but it's not strong, and it's not biblical. It may have thousands meeting on a Lord's Day. It may have a budget of 10 million or 20 or 30 million. But if Jesus Christ, in His person and His work, as the Son of God and the Son of Man, is not the focus, if that is not the emphasis, then it's not strong. Simple as that. The faith, secondly, the doctrine that will mark every strong local church centers not only upon Christ's person, but upon Christ's perfection. When the early Christians met in the home of Aquila and Priscilla, and continued in the apostles' doctrine, they would have heard, as you can understand even from this book written to the church at Rome, that would have been passed around and circulated amongst the house churches. They would have heard the gospel truth of justification repeated over and over and over again. The gospel, as Paul describes it back in chapter 1 of this epistle, is the revelation of the righteousness of God. This gospel is all about the revelation of the righteousness of God. That is not a reference to the attribute of God's holiness, by the way, but it is a reference to the fact that there is a righteousness that God gives that comes from God. A perfect righteousness that is given to a very unrighteous people. Let me tell you something, and I want you to listen very carefully. I made this statement years ago one Sunday morning in Orlando, and there was a first-time visitor, the son of one of the ladies in the church, first-time visitor, not knowing the Lord, and he's never forgotten this statement and has used it as a source of argument with his mother about going to church. If you are not absolutely perfect, you will not go to heaven when you die. If you are not absolutely perfect, you will not go to heaven when you die. But you and I have a problem. And that problem is our sin. We were born in sin, and because we were born in sin with the sin nature, we've sinned all our lives. All our lives, we've sinned. We've broken the law of God. And there is no way that, therefore, we could ever earn God's approval by good living and hoping our good deeds will one day outweigh our bad ones. And believe you me, I've had many a person answer the question, and I've asked him, if you were to stand before God this morning, and I asked, and God would say, why should I let you into heaven? So often I've heard the answer, well, I've tried to go to church, and I've tried to be good, and I've tried to help my neighbor. You cannot believe how many times the form of that answer has been given to me in answer, why should I let you into heaven? That is not the gospel. That is not good news at all. God's law, that is the standard for what defines perfection. You understand that? That defines perfection. That defines righteousness. God's law, that which makes someone perfect, not the law, but the standard that declares we are perfect in the sight of God, has been broken by us, and we can't undo what's been done. But what we could never do in a million eternities, Christ did for us. He earned a righteousness that I could never earn. He earned it. Legally, He earned it. He did all that the law demanded of you and me that we could never do. The law demanded perfection. I can't, and I will not make it into heaven when I leave this world if I am not perfect in the eyes of God's law. If I am not perfect in the eyes of God's law, that law will condemn me. At the moment of death, I will be judged, and that law will condemn me to hell if I am not found perfect in the sight of God's law. Therefore, what I could not do, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in His own body on the tree, fulfilled all the law of God, earned the righteousness that is very acceptable to God. And you know what happens? That day when I was a boy of 12 years of age, and all I knew is I was going to hell. I didn't want to go to hell. I wanted to be saved. And I went and I asked Jesus Christ to save me that day. You know what happened? God, in some miraculous way, I don't know how, and I don't understand. But God took that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and wrought it and placed it, and the word is imputed it to me. Now I am perfect, finally, fully perfect in the eyes of God's law. The perfection of Christ is what the gospel is all about. That's what Paul was expounding in this book to the church at Rome in this epistle. It's all about Christ's righteousness. How one who is guilty by birth and by practice of sin, how such a one actually comes to obtain a righteousness that makes him perfect and dies perfect before the law of God. I have to give a painful smile because I know something. My wife knows it better than any of you. I am not perfect in my living. I am not perfect in my experience. Sin is still there, not perfectly holy in my experience. But in the eyes of God, as far as His law is concerned, I quoted that verse in prayer this morning. With my Savior's garments on, I am as holy as the Holy One. I am as holy as Christ Himself in the eyes of God. And I personally am blown away by that truth. I don't understand it. I see my sin. I see my pride. I see my selfishness. I see my failure all too well. But the wonderful truth that must be brought to God's people in the midst of their battle with sin, in the midst of the sanctifying process, is the truth that the righteousness, that the perfection of Christ has been imputed to God's believing people by faith in Him. They are justified. And so therefore, to quote one of my favorite verses of a hymn, "What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done? I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none." Though the restless foe accuses, sins recounting like a flood, every charge our God refuses, Christ has answered with His blood. Who is he that condemneth? Paul asked the question in his very book. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that justifies. Righteous. Perfect. In God's eyes. And forever so. Salvation. To quote the well-worn phrase. Is by grace alone. Through faith alone. In Christ alone. That is salvation. That is God's perfection. Let me tell you the old story one more time. God so loved the world. All kinds of ruined, wretched sinners in this world. Black and white and red and yellow. Rich and poor. Educated, uneducated. God loved them in this way. In this fashion. That He gave, no strings attached, freely, no conditions that have to be met. He gave His only, only begotten Son. Gave Son of God, Son of Man, that whosoever, young or old, wherever, whosoever in the world believeth in Him, puts their faith and their hope for their salvation from their sin in Jesus Christ, life and death, should not perish in hell forever, but have everlasting life. That is the old story of Jesus and His love. And I will tell you again this morning, the doctrine of justification will be given prominence in every strong local church. Martin Luther made the statement that justification is the article by which the church stands or falls. Justification is the article. It is therefore something that must be taught, preached, and declared continually. And therefore it is something that the devil wants to keep hidden away and pervert and construe and twist. The faith, thirdly and finally, the doctrine that will mark every strong local church centers upon Christ's power. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God. The wonderful truth, and this is the joyous thing for the child of God. The wonderful truth is, in the midst of all of our mass of weakness and our infirmities and our inabilities and our failures, I must keep preaching to you the omnipotent Christ. Christ alone is the answer. It is the remedy still for your sin. Your original sin, yes. The sin that He has been justified, that's been covered by the blood atonement, yes. But your constant struggle with sin. Because I want to tell you, folks, you don't have in yourself the power to beat it. You don't have in yourself the power to change yourself. You might want to change so badly. You might see your faults so very clearly. But you don't have the power of yourself to do anything about it. But here's one of those glorious buts of Scripture. What you cannot do, and what you will never be able to do in yourself, Christ does. He is omnipotent. Therefore, you may find yourself this morning feeling that I am sitting in a cold state of heart, and I'm afraid I'm never going to come out. I want to tell you there's no heart too cold for the power of Christ. You might feel your backslidden so far away from Him that you'll never walk in nearness to Him again. I want to tell you there is no backslidden state too hard for Christ. You've been wrestling with some sin and you haven't been doing too well. You will say with Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" I believe, personally, there is an allusion there to one of the ways of execution in the Roman Empire. Strapping a dead corpse onto a live body who's been condemned to death, and slowly that corruption would creep over to the live body. It would be a very awful, slow, painful death, strapped face to face with a corpse. And that's how you feel. There's this body of sin. There's this corruption. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Is there someone, is there anyone who can come and beat and conquer this sin? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Every strong local church will center upon Christ's power, His person, His perfection, and His power. That's foundational. The faith, that's fundamental. This is real, folks. This is as real as it gets. This is truth. Bottom line, gospel truth. You can stake your soul upon it. This works. There's a lot I've got to say about a strong local church, its families, its fidelity, its field, but that's down the road. I want to start here with its faith. And may our God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord's face together in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee today for this little local church. We thank Thee, Lord, that in this house there assembles together every Lord's Day families who come to hear from Thee. I pray, Lord, that they will never be disappointed, that they will always hear from Thee every time we meet. Lord God, come and help us. Help us to preach Christ in all His fullness to men in all their need. We ask Thee that our thoughts will be much upon Him, and they will increase more and more as our eyes are focused upon the Savior. Teach us afresh what it is, Lord, to look off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Grant to us that growth that comes through communing with Him in prayer and the study of His Word. Teach us afresh what it is to abide in the vine, that we might bring forth much fruit, that our joy might be full, and that what we ask of Thee will be given us. Dismiss us now with Thy fear and favor upon us. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen.